That's better. Thanks, Dan. Jesus is not God. The Bible proves it. Mr. Clover, please.
Well, let's hope that the electronics help us out and not create too much problem. Yeah, there's a difference of opinion on that, but anyway, we'll go with it. Presumably, everybody here has within their easy reach a Bible. And if you happen to be using the New King James Version of the Bible, not the one handed out by the Ecclesia, the red one, because that's put out by the Canadian Bible Society, but one that was bought in a retail store, you'll see this symbol on the back, and probably on the first page, the first printed page anyway, of your Bible. And if you turn over that page, you'll see this description of the Trinity symbol. The triquetra, from Latin word meaning three-cornered, is an ancient symbol for the Trinity. It comprises three interwoven arcs, distinct yet equal and inseparable, symbolizing that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct yet equal persons and indivisibly one God. Now, why do you think the publishers would choose to include that symbol and definition there when nowhere in the scripture can you find any mention of, any description of, or any reference to a triune God, a Trinity, or God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost? The answer is that in order to be included in that umbrella of orthodoxy, the publishers have decided to put that symbol on there. It says the Trinity is a Christian doctrine, stating that God is one being who exists simultaneously and eternally as a mutual indwelling of three persons, not to be confused by person. The Father, the Son, incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth, and the Holy Spirit. Since the 4th century, and notice that date, the 4th century, at least 300 years after Christ, in both Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity, this doctrine has been stated as three persons in one God, all three of whom, as distinct and co-eternal persons, are of one indivisible divine essence, a simple being. The doctrine also teaches that the Son himself has two distinct natures, one fully divine and the other fully human, united in a hypostatic union. Support of the doctrine of the Trinity is known as Trinitarianism. Most denominations within Christianity are Trinitarian and regard belief in the Trinity as a mark of Christian orthodoxy. And so that's why we see this symbol in our Bible. Now, of course, there are opposing ideas on this, and the Christadelphians are among the ones who oppose the Trinitarian view. Opposing non-Trinitarian positions held by some groups include binitarism, two deities, persons, or aspects, Unitarianism, one deity, person, aspect, the Godhead, as always believed by the Latter-day Saints, three separate beings, one in purpose, and modalism, oneness. Now, that's all perhaps a little bit confusing, but Orthodox Christian churches, all of those that are called Orthodox, pay homage to the belief that Trinitarian God is part of their liturgy. That means that 500 million Roman Catholics, 100 million Anglicans, numerous Baptists and Lutherans and Methodists and just about any other denomination you can mention do believe in the Trinitarian God. In fact, all except a few splinter groups, such as Christadelphians, accept and believe in the Trinity officially. Now, I say officially because I've yet to meet anyone who claims to understand the Trinity or how it can be substantiated from the pages of Scripture. Parishioners, in my experience, believe the Trinity because they're taught to believe it, and it's explained to them as a mystery which they can't really understand. And when pressed on the subject, most will say, well, Jesus is my Savior, and that's all that matters. Now, half a century ago, when I was newly baptized and full of vim and vinegar and out to convert everyone, I launched into a discussion with a hapless young Christian workmate of mine, a lady, about the Trinity. And I felt I was on pretty firm ground because I had taken some convincing on this subject myself, and I felt that I knew every argument for and against the Trinity. And so I was ready, on the slightest provocation, to trot out my knowledge on this particular subject, and well, everyone concerned with my knowledge. Now, my workmate's name was Natalie Balababa, which has absolutely nothing to do with the story, except that I love that name. It has such a rhythmic sound to it. It was something that stuck with me, even though these many years later, the workmates from that time, whom I knew much better than Natalie Balababa, their names have disappeared into oblivion, but hers has stayed with me. Well, anyway, back to Natalie Balababa. I asked Natalie Balababa if she believed the Bible, and she said she did. So I said, so why do you believe that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all one? And she said, I don't. Well, I was more than a little bit flustered at that answer because I was convinced that she did believe it. But I said to her, you must believe it because your church, which was Greek Orthodox, teaches it. And she said, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Mary. She wasn't too sure about the Holy Ghost, but she said quite categorically she didn't believe in the Trinity. She didn't say she didn't believe in the Trinity, but she said she believed that Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Mary. So since that experience, I don't assume anything about what people believe just because they attend a certain church, because I find that often their beliefs don't coincide with the official teaching of their church. Now, I've changed my tactics. I ask questions of people to find out what they believe before I launch into my spiel. I concentrate on trying to find areas of agreement before accentuating the differences. Well, needless to say, Natalie Balababa did not become a Christadelphian. But in spite of my wrong assumption about her, I am sure that the Pope, the Archbishops of Canterbury, along with all their high-powered ecclesiastical colleagues, do teach God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. So if all those highly educated, steeped in theology clerics accept the Trinity, what credibility can the Christadelphians and their paltry numbers and no professional clergy expect to have with the world at large? Well, of course, on the basis of how the world judges credibility, Christadelphians, pitiful minority that they are at best ignored and at worst written off as cranks. Now, were it not for one very important and powerful ally, the Bible, we might become disheartened. But to us, God's single vote of support gives us a majority in credibility. The overarching test of credibility has to be the Word of God. That is for us the final authority. So if the Bible we use most is emblazoned within and without with the symbol of the Trinity, can it be trusted? Well, yes, it can, because as you will recall, the Trinity was not introduced until about 300 years after Christ, when it was superimposed upon the scripture by the clerics. Now, in the original old King James Version of the Bible, which was translated around the year 1600 and published in 1611, there was a demonstrable Trinitarian bias in the New Testament. But that bias was easily recognized and could be identified and explained away. Later translations made by collegiate decisions show less bias and correct many of the old King James Version passages. But I challenge anyone who is not already a Trinitarian to read the New Testament and conclude that Jesus is God and find a three-in-one God. And even a Trinitarian who can put aside that belief, and that's a very difficult thing to do if one is convinced of the truth of it, even a Trinitarian would be surprised to find that there is one Almighty God and Creator by whose grace we live and move and have our very being. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And there is the Holy Spirit, which is the power enlisted by the Almighty to put His plans into action. As a matter of interest, there are some 50 places in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is given the title Son of God. And He's given about 150 other titles as well. Here is a sample of the 20 of the titles that Christ is given in the scripture. Advocate, Beloved, Counselor, Deliverer, Elect of God, Friend, Good Shepherd, Holy One, Emmanuel, Judge, King of Ages, Lamb, Messiah, Nazarene, Only Son, Passover, Redeemer, Savior, True Light, The Way. Those are samples of the 150 or so titles that Jesus had, as well as the 50 places where He's called God, or the Son of God. So, but nowhere in the 750,000 words in the Bible will you ever find Jesus being given the title God the Son. Now, there are about a dozen passages upon which the Orthodox churches rely to support their Trinitarian belief, and I'll focus on those for the next few minutes. Genesis 1, verse 26 is the first, because God said, "Let us make humankind in our image after our likeness, because that us is there and our is there, the Trinitarians' arguments present is that the passage is a record of God speaking to Jesus or Christ at the time of creation, and Jesus being a co-equal, coexistent God. But the Trinitarians' argument is rendered invalid because, according to non-Christadelphian Bible language students, the word translated word in the Old Testament, the word translated for God in the original language is Elohim, which can be used to imply singular or plural, and in the singular it means God, and in the plural it can mean God and the angels. So since God is here speaking to others and not talking to himself, it makes sense that he was speaking to the angels. There's no evidence to suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ was present when God made that statement. In fact, there's much evidence to indicate that he wasn't, because no church has ever suggested or proposed that Jesus was or is an angel. In fact, Hebrews 2, verse 9 says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, no angel, no being dwelling in heaven can be subject to death. No flesh and blood person can be equal to the angels. So God is speaking to his angels, not Christ. The Hebrews who received the word of the Old Testament never for one moment considered the possibility that God was anything other than a unity. And why would they? Because they have all kinds of reason to believe that he was a unity when they look at the words of the Old Testament. In Exodus 20, verse 3, we read, "You shall have no other God to set against me." Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And in the New Testament, the same thing is said. Mark says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord." Mark again, "There is one God, and there is none other but he." 1 Corinthians, "But to us there is but one God, the Father." Ephesians, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And 1 Timothy says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." Now, most of the other areas of contention that are quoted by Trinitarians are found in the Apostle John's writings, and I must say that he could have saved us a lot of trouble of explaining away his apparent ambiguities if he had avoided the terminology that gave the translators the opportunity to misinterpret or exercise their bias on his inspired words. Because as we read in our introductory reading, John 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God." The Word was with God in the beginning. And the word that was translated word was in the original logos. And it could have been translated as word, logic, or reason. In other words, logos represents the mind of the Almighty. And any plan conceived in the mind or reasoning of God is an accomplished fact, even though it may not yet have been manifested to mere mortals. Nevertheless, Once in the plan and purpose of God, nothing and no one and no power on earth can prevent it coming to fruition. God's word is irresistible. Romans 4 says, those who have faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, he is our father in the presence of God whom he believed. The God who makes the dead alive and summons the things that do not yet exist as though they already do. Against hope, Abraham believed in hope with the result that he became the father of many nations according to the pronouncement, so will your descendants be. Without being weak in faith, he considered his own body as dead because he was about 100 years old, and his wife, Sarah, was about 90, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief about the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith. So, Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the Lord's decree the heavens were made, by a mere word from his mouth all the stars in the sky were created. Now, when Trinitarians read John 1, verse 14, now the word became flesh, they use that to prove that Christ was with his Father at creation. But if you read the rest of the verse, you see that Christ was the only begotten of his Father. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there we see a major part of the plan and purpose of God set at creation, being manifested in its rightful sequence in the history of mankind. And when John 6, verse 38, records Jesus as having said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. At first cursory glance, this doesn't seem helpful to our argument. And still, if we look more carefully and put the statement in context by looking at the record of the conception and birth of Jesus in Matthew 1, it makes a lot more sense. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, even though she was already pregnant, because the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save the people from his sins, from their sins. Now that shows in a very special and unique way, Jesus did come down from heaven, in that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, causing her to conceive. And the Holy Spirit dwells with God. And that, in that special sense, Jesus did come down from heaven. John's Gospel records the longest prayer of Jesus, and in verses 20 to 23, we see that he states his relationship to his Father and the relationship he wishes to have with us when he prays. And he says, I'm not praying only on their behalf, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their testimony, that they will all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I pray that they will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. The glory you gave to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me." Now, there are other similarly initially confusing passages, but judging from the number of eyes glazing over, I suspect we're already in an information overload situation. So that's as far as we'll go with the contentious quotations. But just for the sake of discussion, let's say that until tonight, you were a believer in the Trinity. But the weight of Scripture presented and my superb oratory and this computer wizardry has all combined to convince you that belief in the Trinity is false doctrine. What actual difference will that make to your life as a Christian? What's the relevance of it? With all the real problems in the world that we see around us, why should we get hung up on a unity versus Trinity? You may ask, what difference does it make whether I believe the Almighty to be a unity or Trinity? What difference if I now believe Jesus is a separate being from God and he came into existence 2,000 years ago rather than at creation? What difference if I believe the Holy Spirit is the power by which the Creator puts his plans into action rather than believing it to be a divine person equal in substance to the Father and Son as decided by the Council of Constantinople in 381? Does changing my belief about the Trinity mean I'll change my behavior and live a more Christian life? Probably not. Does changing my belief mean I shall understand God's 10 and Christ's 2 commandments better? Possibly not. Will it change how I believe about Jesus being my Savior? It shouldn't. Does it mean my salvation is assured? No, it doesn't. So why spend a whole evening trying to convince me that the belief that I've held in the Trinity and felt very comfortable with for lo many decades is now something that I should deny when I can't see any real benefit in changing? And if those are the kinds of thoughts that are running through your mind, the answer is simply this. This is not an ego trip for Christadelphians. We're not trying to say, we know the Bible better than you do, just for the sake of it. We're not talking about these things just in idle curiosity either. In the same way as you might discuss whether or not the moon is really made out of green cheese, as you were told as a child, or whether it's really made out of something else. We are searching the truth of the Scriptures for one reason only, and that is to get closer to God. We want and need to put ourselves in a right position in God's sight. We want and need to be in a better position and with greater understanding of Him and His purpose, thereby strengthening our faith and enabling us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. If we are to worship Him and praise Him in ways acceptable to Him, then we need to understand all that we can understand about Him, His plan, His purpose, His being, all the things that we're able. Now, no one here would be foolish enough to claim that we can know everything there is to know about God, because the Bible tells us we can't. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Proverbs says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." And Hosea 6 says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And Romans 11 says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But in spite of the fact that we recognize we can't know all there is to know about God, it is part of our Christian duty to gather as much accurate information as we can, have our lives guided by that knowledge, then help others in their understanding. Now, we have no way of judging at what point inaccurate belief jeopardizes our hope of salvation. But when we learn of beliefs that are more in harmony with Scripture teaching than those that we've previously held dear, we should discard the old and embrace the new with thankfulness. It's just one way of demonstrating our desire to worship the God of the Bible and not some God of man's invention. And while not wishing to offend any, I must say, according to our understanding of the Scripture, worshiping a Trinitarian God is worshiping a form of Creator and Christ who do not exist, and at the same time completely missing the point as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. Paul the Apostle spoke on Mars Hill in Athens to a group of learned students and philosophers who were constantly discussing the great questions of the day, and many of them involved spiritual questions about their gods and all the ones that they recognized. And they were so concerned about having missed recognizing one God or more, they erected a monument to the unknown God. And Paul, in Acts 17, addresses their concerns by introducing them to the Creator, the Lord God Almighty. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. The God who made the world and everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything to everyone. Therefore, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. A couple of final points need to be covered in order to add weight to our belief that Jesus is not God and the Bible proves it. This is not by any means meant to be an exhaustive treatise on this subject. If you're interested in pursuing the subject further, there are several pamphlets on the rack at the main entrance to the hall there, to which you're welcome if you feel free to take them, and they will give you a more permanent source of information and reference. But there is the issue of Jesus having been worshipped by his disciples and others, and perhaps giving the impression that those who worshipped him thought he was the Creator. Jesus did not object when he was worshipped, because he was not worshipped as the Creator, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Those who worshipped him made him an object of worship, and that would be a small g God, for the miracles that he did, and in recognition of the power that he had to do the miracles. Matthew 28 is a good example. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came up and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and remember I am with you always to the end of the world." And in Matthew 14, we have the incident where Peter was walking on the water, suddenly started to sink and pleaded with Christ to save him. And Jesus said, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they went up into the boat, the wind ceased, and then those who were with him in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are not God the Son. You are the Son of God." And in John 9, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, so he went, found the man and said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man replied, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus told him, "You have seen him. He is the one speaking with you now." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. But Jesus made sure there was no misconception in the mind of the people who would worship him. And on two occasions that we'll quote now from John and Luke, Jesus made it very clear. "I can of mine own self do nothing," he said, recognizing that his power came from his Father. And again, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why call me good? None is good save one, that is God." The final point for tonight is that if Jesus were God, the whole purpose of his sacrifice and resurrection would be defeated. If he were God, he would not be able to die. And without death, resurrection is impossible. The argument presented by the Trinitarians is, of course, that only Christ's body died, that his soul was immortal. And they say that's the same with us. Our bodies die, but our soul is immortal. And the problem with that argument is that the scripture gets in the way again, because nowhere in scripture will you find the words immortal and soul in tandem form as immortal soul. The fact, the Bible says categorically, the person, the soul, who sins is the one who will die. And in Romans, when God's righteous judgment is revealed, he will reward each one according to his works, eternal life to those who by perseverance in good works seek glory and honor and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who live in selfish ambition and do not obey the truth but follow unrighteousness. So immortal life is something to be awarded at a later date. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and a mortal body must put on immortality. And when this perishable puts on imperishable and this mortal puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will happen: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And Galatians 4, verse 4, says that God sent forth his Son, born of a mortal woman, born under the natural law, to redeem those who were under the law, that is, subject to sin and death, so that we may be adopted as children with full rights. And as a result, Jesus had the potential to exhibit all the same strengths and weaknesses as the rest of mankind, including the ability to die. Now, physically, he was like the rest of humans. He was mortal and constantly susceptible to temptations, and had the same ability to sin that we have. Where he was radically different, however, is that he never yielded to the temptations. He never found enjoyment of self-gratification more rewarding than the joy he found in subjugating his own will and doing instead the will of his Father. The Holy Spirit word, to which we have access in the Bible, was such an integral part of his daily life, it is true to say he was, in a unique sense, the Word made flesh, as previously quoted from John 1, verse 14. The sole purpose of Christ was, as Matthew 1, verse 21 says, that he should save his people from their sins. This was the sole purpose of Jesus. He was to be the Christ, the Savior of his people. That was his total preoccupation. Every fiber of his being, every moment of his time was directed toward that end. And if the Lord Jesus Christ had sinned, he would have died as Jesus of Nazareth and never have become the anointed Christ, Savior of mankind. Now think about this. Jesus committed no sins from which he himself needed to be saved. He had no moral guilt. If he had sinned, his sacrifice would have been less than perfect and would have been in vain on our behalf. Now, as ordinary human beings, we have two problems if we want to be made immortal. First of all, we are made of dying flesh and blood. And according to God's judgment, we have all committed sins worthy of death. Jesus, by comparison, had only one of those problems, and that was that he was made of dying flesh. He didn't have the second because he was sinless in the eyes of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, Jesus committed no sin and was free from deceit. So Jesus bore no moral guilt. He was not alienated from God by sin, as we are, but because he was born of a human mother, he was separated from God his Father, because God is a spirit being, and the Lord Jesus was flesh and blood. In order to enjoy unbridled fellowship with his Father, that fleshly element in the life of Jesus had to be eliminated. The sinless life offered in sacrifice by Jesus meant that he could be resurrected, granted immortality, and welcomed into heaven to take his place at the right hand of his Creator Father, where he will stay until God sends him again down to the earth to establish his kingdom. So, Jesus benefited from his own sacrifice. And thankfully, because God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, Jesus became our Savior, making it possible for us to follow in his footsteps to immortality if we are baptized into his saving name and then strive to follow his example.